ask Mary if she will come and read to us from John 1, starting at verse 29 through to the end of the chapter, verse 51. If you've got a Bible or tucked in most of the chairs in front of you, you'll find one. It'd be helpful to have that open as we listen. Thank you, Mary.
The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen, and I testify that this is the Son of God." The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent the day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother, Simon, and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." And then he added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
Thank you, Mary. Well, I wonder if you've ever done something and then thought afterwards, "Why on earth did I do that?" A few weeks ago, as part of our series, Fruitfulness on the Frontline, I spoke on one aspect of that element of these six M's that are in this course of molding culture. And we said that culture is the way that we do things round here. Well, I don't know if it's possible to have your own personal culture or not, but if it is, then mine is one of leaving things to the last minute. And the harder the task looks to accomplish, then the further off I will try and put it. It's why the house number that was taken off our old front door that we replaced 3 years ago sits on the floor next to it and not on the wall where anybody would be able to see it. I don't really remember when, as a group of deacons, we sat down and said, "Let's go through this course," and we planned out and we put the titles and the passages into the term card. But I can definitely remember the uh-oh moment when I realized that the mistake I had made was not to take the course material as the starting point for the topics, but what Andover Baptist Church had done a couple of years ago when they'd worked through the series. And so it slowly dawned on me that the last session, the one that we come to today, being and making disciples, was not the one for which the London Institute provided a nice, handy preaching pack that I could follow. It was something completely different. Well, not to worry. Being and making disciples, well, that's a kind of a broad topic, isn't it? I'm sure there's something that we can say about that. I'm sure that I can cover this one without too many problems. Only there is a problem. Because for me, and I hope also for you, it's not a good approach to think of a topic and then go searching for somewhere in the Bible to back it up and to give us the justification that we look for. Just as in our worship, we come to the cross and we acknowledge who Jesus is. So I believe that we need to come to the Bible and start there, looking at what God is saying through his word. And so we had this passage that Mary's kindly just read to us, John 1, 29 to 51. So here I found myself this week with a topic that looked easy enough to talk about, a Bible passage that may or may not be saying something into that situation. The desire to want to hear what God is saying to me as an individual, and therefore what can I say to you, and what is God going to say to you as individuals and to us as NBC this morning? And then perhaps most concerning of all, a blank computer screen. Or perhaps hopefully you're thinking, if only the computer screen had remained blank. Well, I'm going to disappoint you, because slowly the haze does start to lift. And there is a sense that God has been at work. The question for you this morning as you listen is to determine, is what I'm saying Luke's made up words, which are maybe interesting to listen to, or is it what God wants you to hear this morning? Is it what God is saying to you? Richard Littledale, who said, if you picked up, is going to be the next senior minister here in the church, came at the end of November, and he made two statements about himself. He said this: I believe that the Bible is always, always useful in every single circumstance, no matter what. And then he also said, I believe that history is in God's hands. Well, they seem to me like pretty good things to hold on to, and I guess that's in why they've stuck with me. And they are summing up who I think Richard is, and it's the basis for which he will start his ministry here. God should be at the heart of everything. And that's why we bring the Bible into our services and why we read it and we search for what God is saying to us. I don't know about you, if you were here last week or if you listened to the sermon that Jonathan gave online, but the words of 1 Peter really struck me. This is what it says. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. What appropriate words it was to hear last Sunday as we came out of that unexpected referendum result. It wasn't a cunning plan that the deacons had, that we would come to that particular week in this series with that particular Bible passage on the Sunday that fell after the referendum. That's the way the series took shape. Could it be that God had had his hand on that and God was in control of that situation? Well, if that's the case, then just as much as God was in control last week, say he's in control this week. And that passage that we've read is the focus for us today for a reason. We have to be open as we gather here this morning to the idea that God wants to speak to us. He wants to speak to us perhaps in ways that we least expect, with challenges that we don't want to hear, and perhaps also with encouragements that are entirely unexpected, and perhaps at times we will feel entirely undeserved. I believe that God has brought us together on this Sunday with this passage for a reason. I might not be able to say exactly what that reason is. And perhaps it's more because God's got something to say to you. Or perhaps it's because God's got something to say to you, which you then need to say to me, because I'm more likely to listen to you than I would have been had it come from anywhere else. I don't know what the reason is, but I believe that God has brought us here this morning to say something to us. And we've got to be open to hearing what it is. Now, at work, I work with a guy called Jason. He has an interesting approach to the conversations that we have. We tend to talk a lot about the future of work. And he admitted to me the other day that what he does when I'm talking to him is he just lets himself become distracted, kind of lets his mind wander off, and he starts to think about other things. The reason that he does that is because he's waiting for me to say something that grabs his attention back again. And he knows that when his attention is grabbed, we're onto something. Thankfully, his attention isn't actually that hard to grab. And quite often, as a church, as we come and we gather, we ask and we pray, don't we, that God would clear our minds of the distractions, that we would come and focus in on him. I've often prayed that prayer in the past, that our minds would just forget about the chores that need to be done and the things that are going on. Well, this morning, I want to ask you to do the complete opposite. Is there a pile of washing up that nobody's dealt with left on the breakfast table at home? Is there homework or a list of jobs that need to be done? Have you not vacuumed the house for 36 hours, whatever it is? Are the in-laws visiting for lunch? I hope they're not, because nobody's told me if they are. And as you're distracted by all of those things, I want to read again that passage that we had. Let your mind wander, think about other things. Grab your phone, grab your tablet, go and search the internet. What is it that as you're distracted, God is going to say to you? The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God.'" The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning round, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and they saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is, the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were sitting under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Lord God, I thank you for the power of your word. That the Bible is not just any old book that sits on the shelf and we pull it down in moments of need, but it is you speaking to us. Father, I pray that as we've sat and heard those words spoken aloud, that you would have grabbed our attention again, and that you would have spoken to us in the way that we needed. Continue to speak to us, Lord, I ask. Change us and mold us. Teach us to give glory to your name, to acknowledge you above all things, and to declare that to those that we meet. Amen. Well, let me share with you a few of my thoughts about this passage. Let each of us hear what God is saying to us and to NBC today. John saw Jesus and he knew who he was. He knew what he had come to do. And being a disciple of Jesus has to start there. We need to understand who Jesus is, what he came to earth to do, and to acknowledge the need that we have to have our sins forgiven. And God is the only one who can do that. Becoming a disciple, well, that's the easy part. It's the ongoing, the continuous part of being a disciple that's significantly harder. Our two children, Lois and Chloe, are still at that age where when I come home from work, there's such excitement that Ruth is left in no doubt that I'm back. That's what we should be like, isn't it? God is our Heavenly Father, and when we acknowledge him and the difference that he's made to our lives, the world should have no doubt about it, that he's alive, that he's the true and living God, that he's in my life and he's making a difference, that he's given me a certain hope for the future, and nothing that anybody does around me is going to stop me from declaring it aloud. If you are here with us at Open House, which is on the third Sunday of the month, a couple of weeks ago, you'd have heard the story of how the son disowns his father, says, "Can I have my inheritance? I'm going away to party." And when the money runs out, he comes back, tail between his legs, expecting his father to punish him and to treat him like a servant. He comes back home and his father greets him with open arms, picks him up and says that he loves him and restores him. Well, it's not there in the parable, but I'm guessing that that son made sure everybody knew what his dad had done. I find myself challenged at this point for two reasons. Firstly, because I know that I don't acknowledge God in the way that I should do. That unlike Andrew, who we read about in that passage, the first thing I do is not to go and find somebody else and tell them that I've found Jesus, I've found the Messiah. It tends to slip a long way down the list of jobs that needs to be done. But secondly, because there's a challenge there, that if we really believe what the Bible says to us, if we believe what the Bible says about being disciples, then the reality would be that we would act and behave very differently. But being and making disciples also falls down the list of jobs that we see needing to be done. We come back to that title, being and making disciples. I'm not really sure that there's actually a differentiation to be made. Whilst it may be the case that you can make somebody else a disciple without being one yourself, you can't be a disciple without also making disciples. The two things go together. If, like me, in the frustrations of life and in those moments where nothing else seems to help, you grab the chocolate and eat it, well, here's the good news for this morning. Disciples are fat. Here they are. Fat disciples. The bad news is that whilst I can argue that chocolate is made of the fruit of the cocoa plant and therefore does count as one of your five a day, it unfortunately has very little to do with discipleship. Let me explain what fat disciples are. Firstly, they're faithful. Secondly, they're available. Thirdly, they're teachable. And finally, and perhaps most importantly, they tell others. As a church, we've spent the last few weeks, haven't we, going through this course, Fruitfulness on the Frontline. And when we started it, Mark Green, who wrote much of the material, introduced it with this list of six M's. I'm not going to test you now, Paul, you can breathe a sigh of relief on what the six M's are. But they weren't a model. They weren't just another list of things for us to feel guilty about not having done this week. They're examples of how we can make a difference on our front line. But they are things that challenge us to think about how we make a difference on our front line. And central to that, and central to this series, is that we need to be disciples in order to make other people disciples. A guy called Mike Breen said this: if you make disciples, you will always get the church. But if you try to build the church, you will rarely get disciples. I wonder how many of you have come across quotes like this in a business context. Leaders don't create followers, they create more leaders. That's what good teachers and good leaders do, isn't it? They nurture others to be better than they are themselves. It's the success that a teacher has of, my pupils have been taught not only to what I know, but they've been able to go on further than me. And as a disciple is someone who is faithful, available, teachable, and telling others, so we should be doing the same. The church context is slightly different, but disciples don't bring people to sit in the chairs and create smiley faces on a Sunday morning. They create more disciples. This video clip I'm about to play is what one church has done to respond to that challenge. Have a watch of this, and as you do, be open to hear what God might be saying to us this morning.
Them and fed them and met their needs in big ways. We want to do what Jesus did, so we also do big things like weekend services, kids club, community groups, and go trips. Jesus wanted people to know him and do the things he did, but he knew you could only learn so much standing in a crowd. So he also spent time with smaller groups of people, training them to be like him. He invested his life in making people who looked like him and could actually do what he did. Disciples who were mature, skilled in reaching seekers, growing up other believers, and literally changing the world. He called this method discipleship, and here's how it works. Imagine if you were offered a penny an hour for 30 days, or the option to double just one penny every day. Taking a penny every hour equals a lot of pennies pretty fast, but doubling a penny daily starts out really slowly. In 5 days, you've only got 16 cents. By day 10, you're still at just over $5. But around day 15, those numbers start going bonkers, and at the end of 30 days of doubling, you end up with nearly $5.5 million versus a measly $7.20. Now, apply that to investing in people. What if you took an entire year to focus on just one group of 6 friends? What if at the end of that year, they could walk with God like you do and could even help others like you help them? We call these groups of friends huddles. Then, in year 2, you find a new group to help, and they all do too. Now there are 6 people, not just one, who are changing lives like Jesus. If those 6 people each take on a group of 6, then in 1 year, 36 people are ready to take on their own groups of 6. Project forward 10 years and, well, the math just gets crazy. That's more disciples than would fit into the largest stadium in the world. That's the power of multiplication. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. He gave us a mission. Invest in people who will go outside themselves to reach lost people and train them to be like him. When we learn to make disciples like Jesus, this city will flip and the world will change.
My maths isn't great, but I think it's quite easy to see, regardless of how good or bad your maths might be, that when we take that approach and we follow the example that Jesus has, very quickly we could change the way Newbury looks and feels. I work for a guy called Paul. He's my manager at work, and he has 2 obsessions, learning and development and continuous improvement. At times I think they matter more to him than anything I actually do in my job. And I'm probably going to create a little bit of a problem for myself, especially if he ever listens to this service, which is highly unlikely, but stranger things have happened. I'm going to create a problem by saying what I'm about to say, but he may just be onto something, especially when it comes to discipleship. And this is why. Being and making disciples isn't about how many times you come to church, how many songs you can sing without looking at the screen, how many theological things you can discuss over coffee. Being disciples is about learning about God, who he is, and what he's saying to you, and then going and doing what he says. It's learning and development and continuous improvement. And if my earthly boss, Paul, thinks it's a good idea that I spend 3 hours a week on learning and development and a significant chunk of my time making the place in which I work a better place for others, then don't you think our heavenly boss, God, might be expecting a little bit more than an hour or so on a Sunday morning and some snatched time elsewhere during the week? I'm sure there are many of you who do indeed spend much more time learning about God than that. But learning without the application is academic. Paul thinks that I've hit the jackpot when I tell him that not only have I worked out how I'm going to learn something, but I'm going to take it and use it to make things better. I've managed the Holy Grail for him, learning and development, continuous improvement, coming together, and that is what he's all about. And so it is for us as disciples. We're only being disciples when we're making others disciples. We learn to be a disciple, and then we take that learning and we use it, we apply it, and we help others to become disciples, that they in turn may follow that model. One of the great philosophers of our time says this: that buzzing noise means something. And the only reason for making a buzzing noise that I know of is because you are a bee. And the only reason for being a bee is to make honey. It's Winnie the Pooh, if you're not familiar with great philosophy. Well, it's not quite the only thing, but it is one of the most important things. The only reason, the important reason for being a disciple is for making disciples. And so as we come to the end of this series, I hope we're not coming to the end of being fruitful on our front line. But I want to share a quote from Tim Kerrison describing the approach he took when he was working with the British cycling team. He says this: "I work on the basis that everything we do is probably wrong. There are sure to be better ways of doing things. Pretty much every day we do things differently." When it comes to quotes like that, I guess they resonate with us because they're saying something that we like, something that we agree with. And that's perhaps why that quote stuck with me, because it's the approach that I've tended to live my life by. I tend to look at things and think they're wrong and could be made better. It's why those of you that have ever been involved in anything that I've been running have seen change go on. Sometimes it feels just because of the sake of it, but actually it's because of that belief that it could be better. And I think that that quote speaks to us this morning about how we approach this topic of discipleship. And actually, I think it's probably quite a good thing for us to think about in our attitude towards all of church life. It's not that we ignore everything good that has gone before, but that we have to be open to the idea that we might have got it wrong, and there could be a better way of doing things. And even if what we're doing now appears to be working, it doesn't mean that there isn't a better way that it could be done. But it's also important we remember what we read in Ecclesiastes 1. It says that there is nothing new under the sun. What has been done will be done again. So we need to grasp and we need to remember that the better way of doing things isn't just that newfangled idea that you've picked up from Snapchat, Pinterest, or Reddit, but could equally just as well come from The People's Friends, which is the only magazine Google suggested for older people. The point is this: discipleship is not just for a chosen few. It isn't just for those who have qualifications or are familiar with social networking. It is for each of us to do what we've been called to do, to step out in faith and let God work through us. Each of us has a role to play. As I finish, it's been said that a picture paints 1,000 words. Here is one picture. Making one change to that picture, if you can't read it, he says, sometimes having coffee with your best friend is all the therapy you need. One change to that picture, and we could probably sum up the last 8 weeks of sermons. Perhaps some of you are wishing that that's all we'd done. Sometimes having coffee with your best friend is all the discipleship that you need. Got one more video, again from a church in America. It's a bit more than coffee, but it's the start of being faithful, available, teachable, and telling others, fat disciples.
Hey, my name is Matt.
And I'm Katie.
And we started opening up our home about 2 years ago. I had a Friday morning ritual with my daughter called Daddy-Daughter Bacon Day. And so we would go and we'd pick out bacon, we'd come back and we'd fry it up and we'd just have a family breakfast. We started inviting some of our friends into it. It was already going on, and so we said, well, let's see if people want to actually come and eat bacon with us, and they did. I felt like God had sort of given us this idea of what if this was a bigger thing that you could invite your community to. So we prayed about it, we started inviting more people, and more people started showing up. Today, we call it Drexfest because it's breakfast at our house on Drex Avenue. So it's every Saturday morning. We have between 35 to 45 people here. We make it lightweight and we make it low maintenance. That means people bring their own food. We just open our door and make our space available so that all of our friends can come here and we can have breakfast together.
It feels like a family. It feels like everyone who comes over, they're coming over for community, and when they become part of the ritual of Drexfest and they get to help bring stuff and clean up, it just makes it feel like solidified that they're part of this community, this thing called Drexfest.
The hardest thing for me is, I think, just making sure that it's a priority. Like, in the same way, going to work, waking up in time for work is a priority, making sure Drexfest happens is a priority, because there's plenty of things in our schedule, especially with kids now, that try to get in the way and compete with it.
We've had friends we've invited over who have seen us do Drexfest and got to participate in it, and then said later, like, hey, we think we might be called to do this same thing, but in our neighborhood or on our side of town. It's cool to see it be reproduced in that way, to have your believing friends and your non-believing friends alike come into your home and break bread together, basically.
Or bacon.
Or bacon. People want this and they need this time to eat together, this communal living. Barriers are taken down and people just start talking and having conversation. Whether they're believers or not, they find this sweet spot of coming together in community.
We see a huge gift in opening up our house and involving our kids in what our family is about, which is to serve others and to love others. And I know that I want them to continue that same pattern for the rest of their lives.
So there you go. Some things to think about. Think about how can you be a fat disciple for God this week. We're going to finish with singing a song, a declaration. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. Let's pray as we think about going out, going and being disciples. Father God, we thank you that you have brought us here this morning. We pray that we will have heard something of you, a challenge and encouragement, just to hear your voice and be reminded that you are the living God. Show us this week, Lord, where we can be faithful, available. Let us be teachable people. And most of all, Lord, help us to tell others that we have decided to follow Jesus. There is no turning back. Amen.